Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again on another Lord's Day. Let's open up our Gospel of Luke together. Luke chapter 17, 11 through 19 is going to be where we're going to be spending our time. Before we read this together, I want to set up the scene and try to help us get into the shoes of the people who are going to experience Jesus in this moment. I want you to imagine what it might have been like to live with leprosy in the first century culture where Jesus lived and worked. Just imagine that you have to be excluded in just about every possible way from the people that you love and care about. Your wife, your kids, if you have them, your siblings, your parents, your cousins, your uncles, your aunts, the people that you might have grown up with in your community. If you've got leprosy, what you have to do is you have to basically say goodbye to them. You have to live outside of the normal places where everybody else lived. You can't touch them. You can't hug them. You can't kiss them. Even for those of us that don't really make physical touch a big deal in our lives, that would still be really hard, wouldn't it? And you're going to be unclean for as long as you have that terrible, terrible disease. And so when everybody else is going up to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship God, you might go up too and try to offer sacrifices, but you'll have to send it in for somebody else to offer that for you. You cannot go in and be with everybody else as they're worshiping, as they're sacrificing, as they take the Passover lamb and go into their houses and celebrate with each other the Lord's Day, remembering the Exodus from Egypt and all the other festivals and holidays that the Israelites were commanded to celebrate and enjoy doing. You cannot be a part of that. You're outside of everybody else's experience. But then one day, you happen to meet Jesus of Nazareth on the road, and you happen to cry out to him, and he happens to heal you. What would you do in a moment like that? That's what we're going to study about today. And we're going to draw it to ourselves by asking this question. If Jesus expected the people that he cleansed on this day in Luke chapter 17 to praise him for healing their bodies, how much more does he expect us to praise him for healing our souls and someday healing our bodies when we're raised from the dead after death? That's what we're going to think about before we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's go ahead and read this together. Luke chapter 17. Look here in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So as we're introduced to this scene between Jesus and his guys and these 10 people kind of standing by the side of the road, we notice in several respects, these guys are in a desperate situation, and they're displaying that here as they meet Jesus on the road. They realize that they were hopelessly separated from everybody else, and so you notice that the text makes a point of saying they stood at a distance from Jesus and everybody else. They knew, and definitely with regard to the most famous rabbi in the land, you're not going to just run up to him and get in his face and breathe down his neck and say, hey, can you do something for me? No, they're going to stand on the opposite side of the road. I think that the ancient people viewed leprosy in much the same way that I think modern American culture views AIDS today, especially several decades ago when AIDS was a relatively new thing and everybody was freaking out about it and it was really coming on the scene. You know, if this disease, if leprosy was untreated, then basically you have permanent damage to your skin, to your eyes, to your nerves, to your limbs. Unlike what some people say, your limbs don't actually fall off. Like your nose doesn't fall off your face if you have leprosy. But you can experience numbness all over your body if you have an infection. An infection results in tissue loss so that fingers and toes become shortened and deformed as cartilage is absorbed into the body. It is a nasty thing to have leprosy. And I know there's lots of different kinds of leprosy, but the worst kinds kind of leave you in a really, really tough situation. So they stood at a distance from Jesus, because they looked like who knows what, but they still cried out to him. Now, what's interesting is when you go to the law, when you go to Leviticus 13, you notice that there that the law severely restricts lepers in all kinds of ways. We've already talked about you have to live outside of the normal places where all the rest of the Israelites did. And you also had to show and demonstrate according to the law. This was a command. This was not the Israelites imposing some restrictions on their fellow Israelites. The law said, if you have leprosy, what you've got to do is you have to wear torn clothing. You have to. Right? This is not, you know, you get to go to the mall and you get to pick out the great clothes and you get to wear that. No, you've got to wear torn clothing. You know, for us in American culture, sometimes torn clothing is like the hip thing to do. And it's like, it's what all the cool kids are wearing, you know, got the holes. But you have to do this. According to law, you had to loosen your hair and wear your hair loose. And back then, most people had, you know, longer hair. So you displayed your leprosy through that. You also had to always cover your upper lip when you are around other people or in their vicinity. And you have to tell them verbally, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. So you have to just display in all kinds of really interesting ways and really hard ways that you are not somebody to come near. And so I'm sure that they were doing that, especially since they were trying to talk to Jesus about all this. And they knew, because there's all kinds of stories about this. 2 Kings chapter 5 is one example, that there's no earthly cure for this. You remember in 2 Kings 5, there is a general from the country of Syria named Naaman who gets leprosy, and he's got nothing that he can do about it. He's got, I'm sure, all the money in the world. He could buy the best doctors, the best medical care that Syria had to offer, and yet there's nothing that can happen for him. And so he goes to Israel. He's at the behest of one of his little servant girls who he captured from Israel. And she sends him down to Elisha, and eventually he is healed from that. And it's a miracle because nobody could do anything about it. Remember what the king of Israel does when Naaman comes with a letter from his boss, the king of Syria? And the king of Israel opens it and reads it, and he tears his clothes, and he says, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Even the king of Israel understood, I can't do anything about this. Nobody can, except God. And God did cure Naaman, of course, in that particular chapter. So they understand their situation. They're hopelessly separated. But look what they do in verse 13. Did you notice how they're loud? They lift up their... This isn't a, Jesus, can you do something? This is, hey, you, I know you. I know what you can do for me. Can you help me? Please, don't pass by until you've helped. It's that kind of idea. I think this is interesting. I read this in a commentary, this is the only occasion in the Gospels where somebody who is not a disciple of Jesus actually addresses him as master. And they, as far as we know, they don't know Jesus personally. They obviously heard all about him because they're crying out to him for help and assistance here. But they haven't been his disciples. They haven't followed him around. And yet, they're addressing him this way. There were Pharisees and Sadducees and religious people who ate with Jesus in their homes and hung out with him in the temple and heard him teach a whole lot. And yet, they never called him master. They weren't interested in having Jesus be a lord over them. But here are these humble, desperate, separated guys. And this is the way that they're thinking about Jesus. That's so neat to me, to see them humble themselves. Something else that's really interesting about this situation and the way that Jesus responds to their pleas is, did you notice where Jesus is going? Did you notice, verse 1, what Luke says about this? Jesus isn't just randomly passing through on a vacation, some kind of holiday. Did you see it says, on the way to Jerusalem? Now, you know why he's going to Jerusalem in the way that Luke is writing this? If you go to chapter 9 in verse 51, pretty early on in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51 says this, that Jesus, when the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know why he's going to Jerusalem? He's going to die. This is not just a trip to the holy city. This is the final trip to the holy city. He is on the way to the cross, quite literally, here on this road. Now, if you're Jesus and you've got that looming in front of you, like, I mean, we all understand, like, if you've got this really nasty project that's on the plate of your week, and you're drawing closer and closer and closer to it, and the day's coming and the deadline is right there in the sand, I mean, I don't know about you, but I get a little frenzied. I get a little cranky sometimes with the people around me, and I'm not saying I should, but that's sometimes what happens to me sometimes. I think if I were Jesus, I would say, okay, y'all, I'm on a mission. I don't have time for this. I've got to focus on where I'm going and what I'm about to do. And yet Jesus still, in light of everything that's about to happen to him, still takes the time to stop and give them the time of day. Because they're people who need help. And he's all about helping people who need help. So he shows compassion despite his personal distress. I think this says a lot about him. And when we compare it to our lives, that ought to help us see what we should be. Something else that I think is really neat about the way that the ten interacted with Jesus is they actually obeyed a very strange command from Jesus. So they're crying out to him, but notice the way that Jesus responds. When he saw them, he said to them, go, and show yourselves to the priests. I think after they asked for help, they probably expected Jesus to do something on the spot, to maybe wave his hands over them, maybe touch them. I mean, Jesus healed people of leprosy before by touching their bodies right there as they were talking to him. And Jesus did a lot of miracles that way. But in this particular case, he doesn't touch them at all. In fact, the text doesn't even say that he walked up to them. Maybe he maintained the distance and he just said, okay, hit the road, guys. Go to the priest, show yourself. Why would they do that? Well, because according to the law, showing yourself to the priest was a way of saying, hey, I don't have any more spots in my body. It looks like I'm clean. Can you certify that? Can you give me a certificate so I can, you know, go out into the normal society and worship with everybody and be with my family and not be unclean anymore? So, but that's something that happens after you're clean. These guys still had leprosy on their body, and Jesus is telling them to go show yourself to the priest. No, it's kind of putting the cart in front of the horse. That's not how that works. That's not very logical. And yet, they had the faith to say, okay, we'll go do that. It's kind of like
Jesus telling Peter, after Peter's been fishing all night and he hadn't caught anything, cast your net into the sea on the other side. All right, well, we didn't catch anything before, and I'm a fisherman, I kind of know about that, but at your word, I'll let down the net, and then boom. That's what faith means. And that just ties right into our Hebrews 11 class that Kurt's been doing such a great job of leading us through on Sunday mornings. If you're not part of that class, I really encourage you to be a part of that. It's only one more week left, by the way. And then we switch gears to the Old Testament. But that's a rabbit trail. We won't go down there. So we talked about that. This is really a contrast to what happens with Naaman's story in 2 Kings 5. You remember Naaman with his leprosy? He shows up at Elisha's door, and he's expecting Elisha to do some big thing to him. And all Elisha says is, and Elisha doesn't even come out and talk to him. He just says, I want you to just, you know, sends a message. Go over to the River Jordan and dip in it 7 times, and then you'll get what you came for. And you remember Naaman's reaction to that? Good grief! That little mud puddle, the Jordan River? I've got rivers back in my homeland that are so much better than what the Jordan has to offer. I'm not going to dip in that muddy stream over there. But he did, eventually. But he didn't follow the strange commands very easily until his servants talked him into it. But these guys did. They went. But only one of them came back. So 10 showed desperation, but only one of these guys showed gratitude. Did you notice that? There were 10 guys. And only one of them did this that Jesus was expecting. Notice how his thanks was voluntary and proven by action. You know, Jesus never said, When I heal you of this, you know, I'm expecting a thank you note at the very least. I'm expecting you to come and you know, thank me on the ground because of this. Jesus never said anything about thanks, but this guy truly shows impressive initiative because he doesn't wait around to see what all the other guys are going to do. You know, he's not looking at, he looks at his body, and he may have looked around to see, okay, are we going back, guys? Are we doing this? That was not a part of his decision. Because you notice what the text says there in the verse. Did you notice that? Verse 15, when he saw that he was healed. Not when he looked around and tried to figure out what the crowd was going to do. When he saw he was healed, he went to Jesus, regardless of what anybody else was going to decide to do. And that true thankfulness was shared verbally with the person that had given him this gift. So many times, I am guilty in my own life of thinking kind and grateful and thankful thoughts about other people here or in other places, but never actually taking the time to tell them those thankful things. It's nice to think those things, but if you don't communicate them to the people that you could encourage, then it doesn't really do a lot of good, right? And so he didn't just say, oh, wow, I'm really grateful that I'm here. He went to Jesus, and he actually said those words to him, unlike everybody else. Now, what's really interesting about this story is that Jesus' response to this guy it isn't just about the one guy. It's about the 9 that weren't with the one guy. Because you notice what Jesus says. He's kind of shocked. And verse 17, were there not 10? Where's the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then we're explicitly told he's not just any kind of foreigner. He's not like a Chinese guy or whatever. He's a Samaritan. People who absolutely hated the Jews and people that was reciprocated, vice versa. And notice where Jesus is, by the way. He is between Samaria and the rest of Israel. He's kind of in that no man's land. And so, sure enough, at least one of these guys was one of those people that the Jews hated. And so what this implies is that there were Jews
there were fellow countrymen, a part of this number of 10, who were not going to their fellow Jewish rabbi and doing what this Samaritan man clearly was able and willing to do. And notice what this guy does. Do you see verse 15? Now, remember the tone that they all come to Jesus with? They're all lifting up their voices and crying out for healing. And did you notice verse 15, what it says about him? When he saw that he was healed, turned back and praising God with a, what? A loud voice. He is just as loud in his thanks as he is in his help me, please help me kind of talk. And so that's so interesting. And notice what his proximity to Jesus is now. He is not on the other side of the road after he is healed. He, verse 16, fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. He is with him now. He's not on the town square or across the street. And so it's precious to see that when Jesus touches people's lives and Jesus heals people, that he draws them closer to him so that they feel comfortable and invited to be near Jesus. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is all about? That because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we can now draw near to the throne of grace to find help and mercy in time of need. And we've all got needs. Desperate spiritual needs. Jesus says, you don't have to stay apart. That's really kind of the story of the Bible, is humans, through the deceit of the devil, have distanced ourselves from the face of God. But God, in the whole story arc of Scripture, is saying, I have created a plan in which you don't have to stay apart from me anymore. You can come. And I want you to. Even though you have spiritual leprosy on your souls, I can heal that through the cross. And we can be together. We can live together in a way that has not been the case since the Garden of Eden. So this proximity is such a beautiful illustration of what we have in the gospel. So read it that way. And notice how this guy is just so humble in his character and not just in his social position. I think Luke chooses to tell us this man's nationality after he tells us what he did to come back. You know, Jesus, remember his primary ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that? Jesus didn't travel. He traveled out of Israel a few times. But even when he did, mostly he kind of kept to himself behind closed doors and people kind of found him and he did stuff for them. But he was mostly for the Jews. But you notice how this guy, being a Samaritan, one of the despised people of Palestine, he knows who Jesus is and still has the right frame of mind about all that. He still came back. He still prostrated himself in front of this Jew to thank him. And I think it's so neat to notice in Scripture that humility and thankfulness often go hand in hand with each other. Have you ever noticed that about people and teachings in the Bible where it's be humble, notice what's married to that often is this sense of gratitude. Because in order to be grateful, what do you have to do? You have to take your eyes off of yourself and you have to put them onto other people who have done things for you instead of just constantly looking inward in pride and noticing, oh, I really like this about myself, really like that. You're looking out and you're seeing, man, I really appreciate Eric or Scott or Bruno or Holly or Justin for these things that they're doing for me and for the other Christians around me, and going to them about that. See, thankfulness is the complete opposite of pride, where that comes from. And you see that happening in this guy. And it was just so neat and so challenging for us who are reading about this.
And the thing to remember about this guy is he really fits the examples of persistent faith that we see in the Gospels. It's just one of my favorite trains of thought to go through whenever I'm teaching through, especially like the book of Mark or Luke or Matthew, is to notice the kinds of situations where Jesus looked at somebody and said, "Your faith has made you well." Remember what he says to the hemorrhaging woman in Luke chapter 8? You know, this poor woman who's had this hemorrhage for 12 years, more than a decade. She spent all she has on doctors. She is penniless, and she is no better. In fact, she's even worse. Nobody can help her. Kind of like leprosy, right? But she paws through the crowd of people who are around Jesus, and she's making all kinds of people unclean in doing that. That's a super awkward situation when she comes in front of everybody at Jesus' behest, who kind of stops and turns around after she touches the fringe of his garment and is made well. He stops in the middle of everybody and says, "Hey, I think somebody just touched me." The apostles are like, "Well, who's not touching you?" He says, "You're in a crowd." And Jesus says, No. This is very intentional. We're going to stop and deal with this." So she comes and she confesses in front of all these people that she had just touched. "Yeah, I had a hemorrhage, and I got to you, and now I'm better." Remember what Jesus says to her? "Your faith has made you well." The very same thing that Jesus says to this one guy who comes back to him and shows gratitude. Is "Your faith has made you well." And this is the same thing that he says in Luke chapter 18 to this guy named Bartimaeus who also has an incurable problem. Remember how he comes, he sits there on the road by Jericho, and Jesus and the whole crowd is passing by, and this guy is also yelling out with a loud voice, just like these lepers were, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The very same thing that they're saying to Jesus. And remember, Jesus finally stops, calls the guy. The guy just bursts out of his seat and comes to Jesus, even though he's blind, can't see where he's going. And he comes to Jesus, and he's healed, and Jesus says the same thing. "Your faith has made you well." You remember, again, Mark chapter 2, one of my absolute, those of you who know me and have heard me teach Mark, you know this is one of my favorite stories of Jesus, where he's teaching in a house, I think it's in Capernaum, and there's no room to get in. And so these guys take their paralyzed friend, they go up on somebody else's roof, they punch a hole through the roof, they commit vandalism in order to get to Jesus. Because no obstacle is going to keep them away from bringing their friend to this place of healing, this person of healing. And Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" And then right after that, he healed his body. This is the pattern for us. This is what having faith means. It doesn't just mean I'm sitting at home in my armchair and I'm thinking about how I believe that Jesus is alive and I believe that he did all these things. You know what belief actually means? It doesn't just mean the mental thoughts are coursing through my head. It means I get up and I punch a hole through a roof in order to get to him if there's some kind of obstacle in my way. Whether it's my past, my present, my relationships, the whatever has happened to me in my life, my limitations, things that I was born with, whatever it might be, there are obstacles that we all have. Every single one of us. But Jesus is right on the other side, beckoning for us to punch through whatever that is. Because he's there saying, "I can heal you. I will heal you if you have the faith to break through that." Whatever nonsense that is. So this man forgot everything else after he's healed to show his faith, to go back to Jesus and enthusiastically praise him for what Jesus had done. So,
I think the way that we need to tie this to ourselves is, are we the nine or are we the one? All of us who claim the name of Jesus in a rightful way can say that we have been cleansed of our spiritual leprosy. If we're Christians, we've entered the water of baptism and we've come up a new person to walk in newness of life, we've been cleansed. But are we displaying the gratitude of the one Samaritan? Or are we showing kind of the callousness of the nine, maybe all of those people were Jews, but whoever they were, the nine people that didn't come back? And here's the thought that we need to take out of this lesson, that if Jesus expected thanks and praise for healing those people's bodies, how much more does he expect us to fall at his feet in our thoughts, but not just in our thoughts, in our lives, in our conduct of behavior, in our habits, and everything about us and who we are? How much more does he expect thanks and praise from us who have been healed from everything dark, everything that is sinful and corrupted and nasty? The gospel has taken us and we have been cleansed in a way that we could never have before this. The magnitude of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf is absolutely staggering to think about. And that is what we are going to think about as we take this small, humble meal together, as we remember his body and his blood. But this ought to pierce our souls, to renew our hearts again in the thought, and let us marinate in the idea that he has done something to us that we could not do to ourselves. We ought to fall on our faces in front of him, not just for these 5 minutes that we're about to go through, but for our week. What are you going to do this week to show your thanks to Jesus because of the cross? What hard situations or conversations are you not going to run away from because of your gratitude for the cross? Who among us are you going to serve and encourage and help or challenge because of your gratitude for the cross? What are you going to demonstrate? How is your life going to be different because of what he did? Are you thankful for your healing? Am I thankful for my healing? If you are, you need to prove it. And that starts this moment, and it extends into the rest of your life this week. So let's be challenged and let's be encouraged by this lesson as we draw near to the throne of God and we remember his Son today.